Well, our thoughts are drawn today, obviously, to the boldness, that's the word, the boldness displayed in battle by millions of men and women who served and still serve, remember, this country so faithfully, many paying the ultimate price to preserve our freedom. And it is right that we remember what God did through them. We praise Him for His goodness, and we honour them for their service to this nation. And yet perhaps today is an appropriate time to remind you, Christian brothers and sisters, that boldness in battle is something this nation, whether she realises it or not, and I suspect she doesn't, is something this nation desperately needs God's people to display today. Because God's word clearly states, doesn't it, that as God's people we are engaged in warfare. We are engaged in warfare, in spiritual warfare. In both his epistles to Timothy, the Apostle Paul speaks of our being in a fight. And of course, in that last chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, before listing the various pieces that comprise the armour of God, he commands us to put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We battle. We are to battle against this present darkness. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who thinks that this present darkness, as far as this country is concerned, is getting darker by the day. We are grateful for the evidences of our Christian heritage. I mentioned it in my prayer, how amazed I was watching the remembrance service last night. And I thank God for it, that still today they sing Christian hymns there and they read the Christian scriptures in such a service. And we thank God for that, don't we? And yet such remnants, that's what they are, aren't they? They are the exception. They are no longer the norm. To being a Christian in this country, not just by name, lots of people would no doubt still tip the form, the form that they're saying they're a Christian, but to be a Christian by belief, by practice, to believe that this is the word of God, to believe that we have all sinned, to believe that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, that He's the only way to God. Well, to believe these things these days, you're increasingly regarded as being a little bit daft in the head, or dangerous. You're a fundamentalist, or maybe both. You're daft, you're dangerous. The battle is intensifying, would you not agree? And perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by this, because our Lord Jesus said, you know, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. These things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised to the increasing hostility. But the question is, how do we respond? And that's why I draw your attention to some of the verses we read earlier in Acts chapter 4 and verses 23 to 31. I draw your attention, I should really, if I'm honest, say I draw your attention again, because I know I've brought this passage to your attention in previous sermons, in previous prayer meetings, but it is such an important passage, because we read here of the response of the early Christians to the darkness they were experiencing, to the threats that they had just received, to the opposition that they were beginning to experience. They knew they were in a battle. They knew they were engaged in warfare. And this is how they responded. And I would suggest to you that we would do well to follow the example of the early church as described here, so that by God's grace we might be, as they were, bold in the battle that we find ourselves in, confident, not in ourselves, no, but in our God who is sovereign, the great King of nations, strong in the Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, yes, and in the strength of his might, not in our own strength, but in his strength, as we've just been singing. So I want us to look at, again, at Acts 4, 23 to 31, and you notice how it begins. Acts 4:23, when they were released and being let go. And we might ask who this is referring to. Well, the answer is it's Peter and John. We might call them the leading two of the Lord Jesus' apostles. These two men had been arrested following an act of healing they had performed. You remember they'd been going to the temple to pray. At the temple gate called Beautiful, there was this man. He was over 40 years old. He had been lame from birth, and he was begging. And he begged of Peter and John to give them money. But they had no money to give him, but they had something better than money, didn't they? Because you remember how Peter replied to this man, "I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And that man did just that. He rose up and walked. He did more than that, actually. He went walking and leaping and praising God into the temple with them, which, as you might imagine, caused something of a stir amongst the people. They were amazed at what had happened, understandably so. Peter then has his crowd gathered, and he sees an opportunity to preach the gospel to these people, and he seizes that opportunity. He speaks to the crowd of Christ, and he calls upon them to repent. "Turn again," he says, "so that your sins may be blotted out." So Peter preaches to this gathered crowd who had gathered because of the healing miracle that's been performed. And it's as Peter and John were speaking to the people in this way that we read of the religious authorities who were angered by the message these men were proclaiming. They come and they arrest them and they put them in custody until the next day. You see that in Acts 4, verse 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But I would just have you look at the next verse there, verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Isn't that tremendous? You see, the authorities, they can lock up the apostles, they can imprison the apostles, but they cannot imprison the Holy Spirit, can they? And Peter and John have preached, and now they're taken away, they're put in prison. But God's Spirit is at work, and he is convicting, and he is converting, even as the authorities try to lock these men away. And the church grows, and the numbers swell to over 5,000, and we thank God that is still the case today, don't we? That even if he should lock us away, even if we should be taken and put in prison, his Spirit still is at work. They cannot imprison the Holy Spirit, and we thank God for that. But the next day, Peter and John are brought before those who had ordered their arrest. They're described as the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. Well, what a gathering this was. I suppose you might call it in modern language a summit. They call a summit together. All the key players are brought together. These men went business, you see. They were greatly angered at the preaching of the gospel. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted it stamped out. So whatever anyone else was doing, they had to put it aside. They were all called together for this meeting. And they asked Peter and John, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And there's Peter on the spot again. But Peter again seizes an opportunity to preach the gospel. He's not afraid of them. He's strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches to these men who've arrested him, and he concludes that Christ-centered message with those amazing words, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." You see, Peter and John, they delight in this gospel that the authorities despise. They delight in it. Now their leaders, religious leaders, are astonished by the boldness of these men. Note that, verse 13 of Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They were astonished at their boldness. And of course, at the same time, they had this lame man who had been undeniably healed of his lameness. And so they confer amongst themselves, and they agree the best way ahead is to warm Peter and John off. So we read in verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You're not to speak in this man's name anymore. You're not to teach about this man anymore. And I'll suggest to you, when you think about it, that isn't so far removed from what Christians in this country are today being told. Not to speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus, in all that name stands for. Or you can speak about him as a figure of history. You can speak about him as a helpful example of good living. But to speak of him as the only Saviour of sinners, the only way to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. To speak of him as such. To speak of the saving name of Jesus. Oh, the pressure's on, isn't it? To conform or keep quiet. To shift your views, Christians, or shut your mouths. Don't speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. That's what Peter and John were told, but praise God, they weren't silent even under such intimidating pressure. They answered their critics, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Isn't that tremendous? Here they are. Remember these men, they're up before. These are men who have only just recently crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not afraid of putting men to death. Peter and John say, we honour God more than you. And we cannot but speak of our Lord Jesus. Now as it happened, the authorities weren't in a position to punish these two men at this stage. They were afraid of the people. This miracle had happened. All the people were praising God for it. They would have liked to have punished them more, but it was too risky. And so they were told they further threatened them and let them go. And that's really the background to the passage I want us to dive into now, verses 23 to 31. It provides the context for these verses, because we then read, when they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And then we have recorded for us the prayer that they made. Now, before we come to that prayer, I want you to notice this prayer meeting and how it came about. We're told that Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends. In the Authorized Version, being let go, they went to their own company. In another translation, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Isn't that lovely? These men didn't head for home as we might have expected them to do after such a trial. No, they knew where they wanted to go, and that's where they went. They went to their own people, to their own company, to their friends. They wanted to be with believers. They had been amongst the company of those who opposed their faith, who despised the name of Jesus, and now they had strayed away from the company of those who share their faith, who love the name of Jesus. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it challenging? To I ask myself, as I must ask you this morning, whether I feel like Peter and John did, whether I value, whether I delight in the company of Christians in the way that they clearly did. Because remember, if we're Christians, we're no longer of the world out there. Our Lord Jesus has saved us from that. And there is something wrong, therefore, if we enjoy the company of the world more than the company of our fellow believers. We need to remember what we are. Peter himself says it in his first epistle. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. A people for God's own possession. that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, were you? But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Christians here, look around this room. Look at the other Christians here. These are fellow believers. These are fellow citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. These are your own company, your own people, your friends, your family. We see in the world, don't we, people wanting to be with their own. That's all the clubs, all the societies, people want to be with their own. How much more should that be true of us? I remember being moved reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. It says when he was a young doctor, but feeling the call to the ministry, he went to some social event with, I think, other doctors, etc. I think they went to Leicester Square, I think it was, to the cinema. And he was with this unbelieving company. And it's when he came out of the cinema, he said, the Salvation Army, I think, were outside singing. And Lloyd-Jones said he heard them singing and looked at them, and he knew they were his people. They were his people. Not the ones he'd been watching the film with. They were his people. Do you feel like that? These are your people. David said in his psalm, "Well, I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Do you feel like that this morning? And that hymn by Isaac Watts, based on that psalm, "How blessed, pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry." The last verse in that hymn, "My tongue repeats a vow, peace to this sacred house, for there my friends and kindred dwell." Is that how you feel about the people in this place? Is that how you feel about the meetings of this place? The scriptures tell us that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers. What love here. What love. Peter and John, immediately they go to their friends. And note, they then reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they return to their own, and they report to their own what had happened. And again, I think this is ever so significant, because it is remarkable, I always feel, how reluctant we can be as Christians to share with our own people things relating to our experiences as Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should all know all the details of one another's lives. I'm not saying that, but there are those things that are necessary for us to know about one another's lives. There are those things that it would be helpful to know about one another's lives. Have you never been in that situation where you've been going through a time of trial and another Christian has drawn alongside you and has been able to say, "I know, I've been through that," and then they tell you about their own experiences? Are we guilty of not reporting to our own? There's that very simple verse in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16. In fact, I think it's a verse that was the basis, actually, for many of the experience meetings that used to take place in Wales during the revival times. Malachi 3:16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." And it doesn't mean they spoke about their homes and their hobbies and their cars and their careers. It's not talking about those things, because it goes on to say that the Lord paid attention and heard them. These people came, they feared the Lord, and they spoke to one another about the things of God, about their experiences as God's people. And this is sadly lacking, I fear, amongst us today, reporting to our own, telling our own, sharing with our own. We have meetings where this is possible. Once a month, and it's a fellowship meeting. And once a week, the prayer meetings. There have been occasions when I've led the prayer meeting, I've listed the things I think we need to pray about, and I've said anything else, and no one said anything. Then I leave, and on the way out, someone will tell me, "Oh, you should have said so and so." "I didn't know. Why didn't you tell me?"
do we speak to one another on this sort of basis? Not promoting ourselves, God forbid. We're prone to do that, I know. But beware at the same time of what I might call an inverted form of pride that can lead people to never share anything, which in fact can be truly selfish. Peter and John didn't succumb to that. They immediately reported back to their own people. Why did they do that? Because they knew they were their own people. They would have been genuinely concerned about the welfare of Peter and John. This persecution was something that the other people needed to hear about if Peter and John hadn't reported back. Now, that would have been incredibly selfish. They're released. They immediately go to their own people and they report back all that's happened. And then we read verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And how significant that is. You see, the sharing of that information, it wasn't the end of the matter as far as those Christians were concerned. They didn't simply want to be informed up here. No, they wanted to be informed so that they could then what? They could then pray intelligently. They didn't just want Peter and John to open up, share their problems, then we can all go home knowing what's wrong with Peter and John at the moment. Peter and John report back, and then the people pray. And so it must be with us. If our fellow believers are going to share with us and we with them, then it must be so that in the light of what we learn about one another, we then can pray intelligently and diligently for one another. Praying to our Father in heaven. And not just private prayer, but corporate prayer. You cannot read the book of Acts without realizing the prominence of the importance that is attached to the prayer meetings of the church. You cannot fail to realize it. You go to Acts chapter 1 and we read of the Lord Jesus ascending to heaven. And what is the immediate response of those who witnessed it? They return, don't they, to Jerusalem. They go to an upper room. The apostles and some of the women, all these with one accord, were devoted themselves to prayer. You only have to turn the page to Acts 2:42 to find that summary of the life of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You come to Acts chapter 4, and what are they again at? Praying as a company of believers. Corporate prayer. A family prayer time. And friends, we had a special prayer meeting yesterday. I'm grateful to God that Mr. Harrison called it, and I felt the blessing of God upon it yesterday. Let me just remind you, we have another special prayer meeting this Wednesday. In fact, we have one once a week. And once a month on a Saturday morning as well. And if you want to be an Acts-type Christian, then you need to be there as far as you are able. To come together as a family and to pray to our Father in heaven. Prayer was the immediate, I'm almost inclined to say it was a natural response of the believers here. Peter and John return, Peter and John report, and then the whole company prays. You know, we might have expected there to be some discussion. There isn't. We might have expected, if you were living in these times, in the sort of business world of these times, they would have wanted some form of committee formed to think about how they're going to deal with these new threats that they receive. We better have a strategy. We better have a focus report. That's the way people respond today, don't they? But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just another worldly organisation relying upon worldly strategies to achieve its aims. The Apostle Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We have the privilege and we have the power of prayer. And are we guilty of not recognizing the privilege and not seizing the power? The 19th century Scottish pastor William Taylor once said, "You tell me where a man goes first in the hour of sorrow and unsettlement, and I will tell you his character." And you know what he's saying there? Where do you go first? Do you go first to prayer? Do we overcome the hindrances, what various hindrances we do meet in coming to the mercy seat? Yes. But by the grace of God, do we overcome the hindrances and come to prayer? These people prayed. And I tell you, they prayed earnestly, for we're told, look here, we're told they lifted their voices together to God. There was something, you know, really dynamic. There was something electric about this prayer meeting. The people weren't indifferent. There was an urgency here. You know, when we will lift our voices, won't we, when a matter is pressing, when something urgent. If we see someone, we need to get their attention, we lift our voices. That's what these people did. They lifted their voices. God, this was urgent, this was pressing. This wasn't a turn up if you like and pray if you want prayer meeting. It was animated. The people were united. I mean, I hardly need to describe the unity that existed between these Christians. We read about it earlier in verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. These people were truly together. There was unity, such unity, and that unity was most evident in the prayer meetings when they lifted their voices together to God. Now, that's not to say that there was some prayer that they had all learned previously, and when the right moment came and Peter announced it, everyone said the prayer together. That's not what's being said here. It's saying that as one prayed, all prayed with them. So much was this laid on each individual's heart. You know, each one was conscious that when they prayed, they were representing everyone else. And when someone else was praying, they were being represented. That's what should happen at a corporate prayer meeting. And so when someone's prayer comes to an end, there's not a mumbled amen, but amen. Let it be so, Lord. I identify with what that person has just said. Amen. You know, the hymn that says, let the amen sound from the people again. I think we need it in our prayer meetings. Let the amen sound from the people again. Perhaps we have someone at one of our prayer meetings, it's the first time they prayed. They overcome the hindrance of fear to pray. Well, I wonder if they'd know at the end if anyone actually agreed with them. Amen. Let it be so, Lord. They lifted up their voices to God with one accord. There needs to be this unity. There needs to be this amen. We sang earlier, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Our comforts and our cares. Should that be written over the prayer meetings of our church here? So they prayed. I just want to draw your attention briefly to the contents of their prayer, to two key things. Firstly, they began by remembering who it was they were praying to. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. Now you notice they come to prayer, they haven't begun to request anything yet. They don't just come in and reel off a list of requests. Despite the urgency of the matter before them, they're facing persecution. They don't just rush into God's presence with a list of can I haves. No, they begin in awe and adoration, filling their mind with thoughts of God, of his sovereignty, of his power. Sovereign Lord,
Lord, thou art God. The one who is in absolute control. Yes, Peter and John had stood before an earthly authority, but here is a higher authority, the highest authority, the sovereign Lord. The pronouncements of men to never overturn the purposes of this God, because he is in total and utter control. He's sovereign in creation. The maker of the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See how they bring these things to mind when they come to pray? This is the one they're praying to. The one who spoke and the whole universe came into being. Such is his power. The God for whom nothing is impossible. Sovereign in creation, but also sovereign in salvation. And really, time doesn't allow me to spend too long on this, but we see that in these verses here, these early believers, they speak of the opposition that had been directed only recently at the Lord Jesus. That opposition had been enormous, all embracing, we could say. Pontius Pilate was involved, the Gentiles, Herod, the people of Israel, they had crucified by a collaborative effort the Lord of glory. And yet these believers remind themselves that even in these things, God was in control. God had said centuries earlier through David that these things must happen. This was all part of God's plan. His plan to save sinners. These opponents of the Lord had by their wicked deeds unwittingly fulfilled God's purposes in salvation. So he's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in salvation. That's what these early believers reminded themselves immediately. However bleak the outlook, spiritually speaking, how it's ever extensive, the opposition that was telling them not to speak or teach any more in the name of Jesus, they knew God was on the throne. And God has said of the increase of Jesus' government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's what these people reminded themselves of. The God who is in absolute control. The God who will build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They filled their minds with thoughts of God. I'd love that to be true at our prayer meetings. Yes, there are things to pray for, but even before we get round to praying for the meetings of the church and the members of the church, to fill our minds with thoughts of the God we are praying to. Jonathan Edwards used to say, absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. He used to delight in thinking about the sovereignty of God. Well, having filled their minds with such thoughts, then they begin to pray. And what's important to notice here is that they didn't see God's sovereignty as somehow granting them a license to do nothing, nor did they view it as a reason for requesting from him a trouble-free existence. Look at their prayer, verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. You see, these people, they think of themselves as God's servants. They want to be busily engaged in their master's business. And they asked of God, of their master, that in the light of the threats that they had received, the opposition that they were experiencing, that call to be silent, not to speak or teach anymore, what do they ask for? What do they ask for? Not that the opposition might end. No, they ask for boldness. Boldness. That in the face of such opposition, they might keep speaking his word. They all pray for this. Even Peter and John prayed for this. Notice we read earlier that Peter and John had been bold. The authorities had seen their boldness earlier on. But I'd suggest to you that Peter and John knew that that boldness wasn't from them. It was from above. And far from being complacent or self-confident, here they are joining with the others, seeking fresh supplies from God of boldness to go out and preach the world to an unbelieving and frequently hostile generation. This is what we need. This is what we need to be praying for as society around us plunges deeper and deeper into ungodliness and is becoming increasingly offended by the message of the gospel. We need to pray. How we need to pray for boldness. Give us boldness, God, to speak your word. Give me boldness in my home. Those of you who live with unbelievers, oh, boldness to speak the word at home. For you young ones going out to school and how hard it is for you, we know today. Boldness to stand up for God. In our workplaces and in the neighbourhoods God has put us in. Boldness to be Christians. Boldness to shine as lights in this dark universe. Boldness. Are we praying for boldness? Shall we pray for boldness? But we need more than that as well. And these early believers knew that. They didn't stop there, did they? Grant boldness while you, God, stretch out your hand and do marvellous things through the name of Jesus. See, it's not enough that we have boldness. We need God's hand of blessing to move amongst us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Apart from God, we can do nothing. Bold evangelism is not enough. We are to boldly evangelize, but it seems to me in some churches today, people think that's all that's needed. You have some bold evangelistic campaign and that's enough. No! It's good, but it's not enough. A movement of the hand of God is necessary. Sovereign Lord, we need to cry out. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand upon our fellowship. Stretch out your hand upon our meetings. Stretch out your hand that we might experience and know things we've never known before. We'll see how the meeting ended. Firstly, God's presence was felt. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And the shaking, as at Mount Sinai and as with Isaiah's vision of the Lord, it speaks of the presence of God. God's presence was felt and God's power was demonstrated in answered prayer, for we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God will not deny such a request, my friends. When believers have a concern for his honour, for his glory, for the salvation of sinners, God surely will not deny that request. I want us to ask ourselves, how much of this is true of us? The love for our fellow believers. The unity with our fellow believers. One accord, one heart, one mind. What about the response to adversity? Is it to panic? Or to plan our own way out of it? Or is it to pray individually and as a fellowship? What about our view of God? Is he the one who is sovereign in creation and in salvation? Do we
share that view? Do we readily remind ourselves that this is the one we come before? What about this prayer meeting in which there was this demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Do we know any of such things? Well, I ask you, are you satisfied with what we have here? With what we know here? We're grateful for it. We're grateful for all we do enjoy, don't get me wrong. But are we satisfied with our prayer meetings the way we are? I pity you if you are. I think yesterday morning, God did bless us. And I felt there was a movement of the Spirit of God. But we want more. We need more. Our nation needs more. Just let me tell you, nothing is going to turn around this nation. Not Gordon Brown, not David Cameron if he takes over. Not Barack Obama if he came here to be our Prime Minister. Nothing is going to turn around this nation apart from God stretching out his hand to do his word. Oh, that God would shake us this morning. We need to be shaken out of the slumber that we are in so that we would know meetings like that that took place in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. That we might do what we are to do. To speak the word with boldness and look to God for what only he can do. To stretch out his hand and to heal. Let us pray that our prayer meetings might be more like this prayer meeting for the glory of God. Amen.